a psalm, wandering, settling, and maybe a little unsettling. Today.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
You know, I realize as I do this for longer and longer that I let some of my articulation slip over time, and my todays are becoming oddly close to ta-das. So it's not ta-da. So just the conversation for today. Psalm 99 is what we're going to do. There's some really fascinating things about this nine-verse psalm, a very brief psalm, a really beautiful psalm, and I think the message is compelling. And I also think it's, you know, subtle, which adds beauty to it, in my view. So I want to run through it. It's three verses at the beginning that are together. The structure of this psalm is really pretty obvious in any way you look at it. The three first verses go together, and then they're just pairs of verses after that. So there are actually four sections to the psalm, and it walks us straight through this way of thinking about the Lord and ourselves and who we are related to each other and so on in a pretty direct path, as I said. So what I need to do in order to make this psalm make sense for us, I think, is remind us of three stories. One we told recently on an episode about a different psalm, but I'll repeat that one as well briefly to get the sort of avenue laid that we need to walk on. And then I'll tell the other two stories that go with it in one moment. Now, all three of those stories are important because of how they fit into verses 6 and 7, which would be the third section of the psalm. So the reason it works out this way is because the first section of the psalm ends with the words, "Holy is He." It's really just two words in Hebrew, but "Holy He," right? Holy is He. It's a declaration that the people would be making in worship together. It's at the end of verse 3. At the end of verse 5, exactly the same phrase, "Holy is He." And you can hear it as punctuation in a song, punctuation in a moment of worship, right? And then when you get to the very end of the psalm, the end of the fourth section, so we're skipping the third section, the end of the fourth section, there's an ending that's made to match it, but it's not identical. Instead of "Holy is He," it's "Holy is the Lord our God." The translations sometimes will reword it so that it is "The Lord our God is holy." But in Hebrew, it reflects exactly the same structure. "Holy is the Lord our God." So "Holy is He," "Holy is He," and then "Holy is the Lord our God." You can hear the punctuation at the end of each part of worship. And so in this psalm, I know I haven't read it to you yet, we'll read it as we're going through it, but in this psalm, what you have are three sections that are obviously parallel with each other, and they're conveying a message that is so intricately intertwined that you can't miss it. And so we'll talk through all of that in just a moment. Then what's going on in that third section that disrupts it? And the more you read poetry and the more you read literature, the more you notice that this is the case. You really establish something, so maybe give two sections or maybe more, but in this case, two sections to it. And then you disrupt it with something that's of a different structure altogether. And you establish some content that wouldn't be in the rest of what you had done. And then when you give that last bit of content that's again parallel, it has a new weight to it. You can understand it differently than you would have before. And that seems to be what's going on in this psalm. So as I'm going through it, I hope you're able to keep that in mind. Now, to save disrupting the whole flow, which I know I do all the time, you're like, "Oh, you're not going to do that this time. This will be a first." To save disrupting the entire flow of the first two sections getting to the fourth section, with too much time in the third section, because the psalm doesn't do that. It's just two verses and you move on. What I want to do is give those background stories ahead of time. And if you're wondering why I think I need to do that instead of just reading the psalm, it's simple, because we don't know the stories like they do, like they did. And so as they're singing this song, they would know what it means when you refer to Moses and Aaron and Samuel together. And I don't mean like I have a magic, formula for saying, well, I know the inner secret of Moses and Aaron and Samuel. But as you read those stories in their context, they're so powerfully overlaid with this one really odd to us component of what happens to them. In fact, it's odd enough that we sort of look at it as anomalous. How weird that Moses does that. How strange that Aaron does that. How odd. Or we'll use the one about Samuel, which is actually parallel with what Moses and Aaron do. I know I haven't said what it is yet. I'll be back to it in a minute. But we use the one about Samuel to sort of say, yeah, we should be like that. But then we don't think about what it actually meant to him. So it's very strange that we don't attach to these stories the way I think inherently, naturally, Israel did attach to the stories and the way they're given to us in Scripture so that we ought to. So I want to rehash the stories very briefly. I've selected out just the components that I think will convey the weight of why those three names would be given together. And again, they're all mentioned in that third section. It literally names them. Moses, these are the words of verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called on Yahweh, and then it goes on from there. So there's a reason that it's important those three names are mentioned together, and I just want to make sure we have in context what that would be. So the stories, three quick stories I want to tell you are these. And again, we just did the story on Moses. So if you go, didn't we just do this? We did. We just did this one. And I think actually, I hope, if you heard that episode, then I hope it might help undergird, strengthen how fundamentally important this story would be to them about Moses. So Moses' story is this one. And this is basically Moses praying for the people who wanted to stone him. That's the gist of what I'm about to say to you. So after Rephidim, we talked about it as Amasa and Meribah in the psalm pretty recently. After that event at Rephidim, when the people are demanding water, and Moses is crying to the Lord, this is in Exodus 17, his cry to the Lord is, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. This is not a minor concept that the people that he's leading out of Egypt, because he's their deliverer, he's their hero, they want to kill him over and over again. Why are you doing this? Who gave you this kind of authority? And so on. And in this case, he even says the words, they want to stone me. What am I supposed to do with them? And then if you listened to the previous episode on the other psalm, you know that he prays. The Lord tells him what to do. Go to the rock, get the water, take care of the people. And he ends up not even being able to go into the promised land. We know, because we've gone through this before, not because he did something wrong, but he takes the blame and literally becomes guilty because of what all the people did that was wrong, doubting that God could even provide a table or a cup in the wilderness in this case. So in Exodus 17, he describes them as the people who want to stone him. And then, just a few weeks later, when they get to Mount Sinai and he climbs the mountain and it's covered with clouds, and he's taking the commandments from God, and then he discovers that the people have made a golden calf. He goes, remember, back up the mountain to intercede before God for the people, and says this. So Moses returned to the Lord. This is in Exodus 32. And again, this is very soon after Rephidim. We're just talking weeks. We're not talking months. So it says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. These are the people who wanted to stone him. They have made for themselves gods of gold. It would be so easy for him now to say, Oh, Lord, I understand why you must judge them. They are not worshiping you. How unholy they are. It would make perfect sense because he would be representing God's holiness for our indignity to be expressed, our righteous indignation against those wicked sinners. That's how we think to do it. That's how we think Moses might do it now. But instead, the man who they wanted to stone prays about them, saying, this is how bad their sin is. They're worshiping an idol. They've made for themselves gods of gold. And then he says this, but now, if you will forgive their sin, and then he stops, as if there's not an alternative. If you will forgive their sin, well, what would the alternative be? And then he says, but if not, then what would that mean? Then blot them out of the book of life. Then cast them away. You'd curse them forever because they ended up deserving it. It's the opposite of that. He says, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. It's an unbelievable prayer. And again, I know we told this story just recently, so I'm not gonna dwell in it, but it is an amazing prayer. I get praying for your enemy. God, please convert that person who deserves to burn in hell forever, and please help them to see the world differently. And if not, you know, well, we understand. Go ahead and condemn them. That's how we want to pray for our enemies. But this is how a priest from God prays for his enemies, the people who wanted to stone him. Take my life, not theirs. That's a different image than what most of us live in. That's the image Israel was given from the beginning when they had someone who could lead them out of their captivity. They had a man who would go up the mountain and pray for them before a God who should have destroyed them, saying to that God, don't destroy them, destroy me. Take me instead. So what does Aaron do? Okay, next story. In Numbers 16, I'll take this story from Numbers 16. So this is Aaron, and you know, I mean, they're all going to do the same thing. They're going to pray for the people who are rejecting them. Aaron prays for the people who rejected his priesthood. So in Numbers 16, it says, it describes it this way, this assembly assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And Moses is in on this one. He is also opposed by them, but this is directed specifically at Aaron, as you'll see in the test, which is all about who's going to be accepted before God, and it's Aaron. And Moses is used as the arbiter in this one. So it's not really about both. It's about Aaron in this case. So anyway, they came against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They're rejecting Aaron's authority. So at the end of this story, what happens is Moses is able to come and say, the Lord tells Moses, you know, you need to separate yourself from the congregation. Well, here's how it goes. He says, get away from the midst of this congregation so that I can consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, so here's what Aaron's going to do. Moses is telling Aaron, here's what you're going to do for the people who just rejected you from being the man who would pray for them. They have rejected you. We don't need him to pray for us. We don't want him to pray for us. And Moses says to Aaron this, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Make atonement for the people who hate you. Make atonement for the people who are rejecting you. Because wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and he ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood, Aaron stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. That's what Aaron does for the people who had rejected him. What about Samuel? You know, his story, it's funny, we sort of overlook the significance of this part of the story that all of us know, when he's the last judge, so to speak. He's the prophet judge, you know, And he ends that whole era because they demand a king, right? So in demanding a king, we always talk about, I've heard sermon after sermon after sermon. I'm saying that like it's a terrible thing. Sermon after sermon. You know what I mean? I've heard a lot of sermons in my time in ministry and in the pew about how Israel rejected God when they wanted a king. And they did. They did. That's fine. And all those sermons were fine. There's nothing wrong with them. But before they were rejecting God, as Samuel understood it, they were rejecting him. And actually, as I'm reading this, you're going to be affirming for yourself that that's the only case that matters. Well, it doesn't matter that they rejected him. All that matters is they rejected God. But wait till you get to the last line of this story, and then you'll see that what we're describing about Moses and Aaron is exactly the same thing that's true about Samuel, that he is praying for the very people who have rejected him as the person who would pray for them, who would represent God to them. So in 1 Samuel 8 comes the demand for a king, right? Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old." Well, first of all, no need to be insulting, right? That they're not. They're just saying, you know, you're not going to live forever, and we don't trust your sons. By the way, his sons wouldn't have had to be in the line of succession. They could be, but they don't have to be. There's no set succession, but I can understand their fear. We don't know who's going to be in charge of this, and his sons were not great. So they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us all, like all the nations, I mean." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." It displeased Samuel. And we could think it's just because it's about God, and it is. It's partially about God, but partially his feelings are stung. And I don't mean that in a cheap, light way. He has given his life to serving them. And now they're saying, "We don't want you. We want something better than this." They're rejecting him. So the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, because they've not rejected you." Now, the Lord's saying that to Samuel because Samuel thinks they rejected him. And I know right now it sounds like, no, they didn't reject him. This is not about him. But wait till you hear the last line in the next chapter that I'm going to read to you. So what God says to Samuel. But here, the Lord is saying, I know you feel rejected, but more importantly, they're rejecting me. They have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, that's what they're doing to you now. That's what they're doing to you. So they are also doing to you. So Samuel, I get it. You are hurt and wounded because these people are rejecting you. Think how I feel. I've been working with them since they left Egypt. I have given everything to them, and they have constantly rejected me, and now they say they'd rather have a king I warned them about on their way out of Egypt. And they say, yeah, we still want one of those. We don't like it this way. We don't want to directly relate to God, and we certainly don't want the prophet that God has sent us. Oh, which happens to be you, but nothing personal. You know, of course it's personal. They're rejecting him. So Samuel follows the command of God, obeys, finds the king. You know, Saul, here's a great man, got a heart, you know, whatever. 1 Samuel 12, he's got a heart. You know what I mean. He's the right guy to choose. I know what you're thinking. Well, it ends up being David, but the point is, he's the right guy. They have a perfect guy to take over. He's supposed to do what he's supposed to do. Everything's good. So Samuel's ready to leave the scene. So he gives them a farewell speech in 1 Samuel 12. And at the end of the farewell speech, they're so stirred that they sort of repent of everything they've done. So all the people said to Samuel at the end of this speech, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Don't be afraid. You're right. You have done evil. You've done all this evil. But don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. And don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, because they're empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me," listen to what he does. You know this line. Listen to what he commits to. A man who's now responding to the people who say, "We're sorry we rejected you. We're sorry we rejected God. But who did reject him and who did reject God? What does he do for them? Moreover, as for me, he says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. This is it. I am going to pray for you. I am going to intercede on your behalf, my people. There are three stories. Those are the three stories that tie Moses and Aaron and Samuel together as people who served the people of God. And when they were rejected by them, completely contemptuously rejected by the people of God, they prayed for them that God would give the people what they needed, that he would bless them. And if anything, that he would punish, like Moses says, blot me out of the book of life. Okay, that's who they are. Now, you have the three stories in your mind, and you have the general idea of the psalm. So let's take it a piece at a time and just kind of understand where the psalm goes. The first three verses read like this, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. And think of the congregation singing this song. And as you'll see, because Zion is mentioned and they talk about how the Lord should be worshipped in Zion, there's almost no doubt it's intended to be understood in the temple, maybe in the tabernacle early on, but I think it's later. So probably in the temple and in the context of the worship and the incense and all of the offerings that are going on and the crowds that are gathered when they would come together to do these things, they would say these words, the Lord reigns, they would say together. Let the peoples, and that's plural, all the nations, in other words, all the people groups, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Again, the ark, you know. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples, so over the whole earth. Let them praise your great and awesome name. This idea of our worship expressing something that communicates the extent of God's holiness is a constant theme in the Old Testament. It's regular in the Psalms. It's in the prophets everywhere. It's a part of what happens when the people of Israel gather. They gather in Zion, but they don't gather in Zion to say, we have God and no one else does, or we have a God over us who's better than all the gods of the nations. That's true, but what they do when they gather is acknowledge that they're able to worship a God who in their worship is revealing to the world that he rules over everything. And not just rules over it, that is the idea in verse 1, the Lord reigns, but has about him a glory that the whole world should recognize. And I guess it's important in that context to understand that what I mean when I use the word glory, and I'm not trying to say I use it esoterically or I use it in some idiosyncratic way. I mean, in looking at how glory is used throughout Scripture, it appears to me, and especially on the basis of Psalm 8, I say this, that glory is just the idea on the subjective side of what it means for us when we recognize the objective holiness that's true about God. So to the extent that we recognize God's holiness, God's glory is present. It's something like that. And so when I talk about, you know, God's glory, because worship and glory, we associate with each other almost automatically. If we sincerely humble ourselves before God, we're humbling ourselves before the glory of God. And the reason we're doing that is because he's holy and we are not. I mean, that's at the root of it. So I'm trying to make the point that in these first three verses, what's being communicated in one way or another is that we, in gathering together in this moment of worship, and I am talking about what ought to happen on a Sunday morning in a congregation as well. But here it's in the temple, you know, the people of Israel worshiping before Yahweh. In coming together to worship, they experience in that moment a presence of God that declares to the world that there is a holy God reigning over the world. The world may not see it every day, but we're standing right here in his presence. There's no way you shouldn't see that there is a holy God reigning over all the peoples of the earth right now. It's, I believe, the same thing is being communicated in Isaiah 6. It seems to me to have so many of the same elements, the earth trembling in a reference to the beings around God's presence, you know, the cherubim, in this case, the seraphim in Isaiah, and the whole nature of his glory being revealed throughout the entire world. In Isaiah 6, it reads like this. You'll remember it's Isaiah's moment before the throne of God in his vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the other king who hadn't died, you know. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So we're back in this same setting. Above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings, with two covering his face and two covering his feet, and with two he's flying. One called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That declaration is what we have repeated in the last half of the verse, the part that I didn't read yet, the last part of verse 3, which says, "Holy is he." After all the section that I read, the next words are, "Holy is he." And that's what the beings are declaring around the throne of God in Isaiah's vision. And then what do they say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then the foundations of the threshold shook in the same way. It talks about trembling and shaking, quaking in verse 1 of the psalm that we're in. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, because I am lost." I'm reading this part to you for later so I can refer back to it. But keep this in mind, that when Isaiah says this, Isaiah, a man who's been chosen by God to have a vision of appearing before his throne in the heavens, the real temple, not the temple in Zion, the temple in the heavens. Isaiah's been called up before God here. That man says, "I am unholy. I'm a man of unclean lips." But he says it because of the last half of the sentence. He doesn't say, "But it's not my fault, it's their fault." He doesn't say that. He takes it on himself. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Even that idea conveys this mediation, this mediating role we play in our acts of worship, not just in evangelism, not just when we go out and tell people things, which is how Isaiah 6 is always used, because at the end, God is sending him out as a prophet to his people, by the way, to bring them back to God. Not in the same way we talk about evangelism, but not that far removed from it. He's actually going out and speaking. So I understand the parallel and why people would use it that way. But before that, what's happening is simply in the act of worship itself, and the act of worship itself is making this utterance, giving this expression, "The whole earth," in Isaiah, "is full of his glory." And here, "The Lord is great in Zion." And what does that mean? "He is exalted over the peoples." In our act of worship, we are declaring to the world that there's a God they have that's worth worshiping, and we're worshiping him. In fact, all of the peoples ought to be worshiping him here in Zion. You'll see that declaration later in the psalm. So the first part of the psalm, I just want to make the point, is saying our worship declares the extent of God's holiness over this world. And to the extent it would be recognized, it's spreading the glory of God around the world. That's the idea. But that, you know, that would depend on people seeing it. That's the idea of his glory being over the whole earth. Those are the first three verses. The second two verses, verses 4 and 5, let me read them to you first. "The king in his might," this changes entirely. It doesn't start out being about worship. So "the Lord reigns" opens verse 1, and then it goes to the description of what we're singing about his reign, about his power, that brings us in that worship to make a declaration about his holiness. This one continues to speak simply about what God does. So "the king in his might loves justice." Not "the people tremble." It is "he loves justice." "You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool." So what happens in the first three verses is that our worship declares the extent of God's holiness. What happens in the second two verses is that it says God's holiness then invites, I'm going to use a soft word for it, invites everyone's worship. It certainly invites our worship, worship at his footstool. That could be just a declaration among the people who are there. But because they've introduced all the peoples already, I think they're singing it past the walls. They're singing it into the heavens. They're singing it to the ends of the earth. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. That statement, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, will come back for us later in the psalm at the very end of it. You'll see in a moment. So they're inviting everyone to come to Zion and worship Yahweh. And that's the thing, that the declaration of God's holiness, which I'm starting there and not with worship, because what they say in verse 4 is that the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And there is no way to describe those things and not understand that that's what Yahweh means when he says, be ye holy, because I am holy. The passage I've read, I have no idea how many times on the episodes of this podcast, is Leviticus 19, because that's how he opens the passage, be holy, because I am holy. And then he gives to them the laws that they're to obey in order to execute justice and to practice equity and to demonstrate righteousness in Jacob. They are to obey the mishpat, the judgments of God, and demonstrate tzaddik, what it means actually to be righteous. Sometimes we dumb down the idea of righteousness to a declaration of God that's not really true about us. Well, I mean, he says I'm righteous, but it's because Jesus is righteous, but you know, it's not really in me. That's not where it's supposed to be. It is true that I will only ever have righteousness because Jesus has righteousness. It is not true that the righteousness of Jesus is supposed to stop at the end of his skin and never get to mine. I'm supposed to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I'm not supposed to live the way I used to live and then crawl under the umbrella of Jesus and say, well, thank heavens it doesn't matter that I'm still a sinner. I can't sin the more that grace may abound. I can't justify doing that. Instead, I'm supposed to demonstrate the holiness of God. And what happens here is that when God's holiness is expressed in the world, it doesn't simply invite terror. It doesn't invite judgmental superiority. It doesn't allow me to wag my finger at everyone who's not righteous and tell them what's wrong with them. That's what Pharisees do. What it invites is worship. In every part of the world, in any part, whether you're on the side of the Romans 2:11 forward passage that says their conscience is stirred because they realize that in one sense they're doing right, but in another sense they might be doing wrong, they're condemning or condoning themselves. The passage that describes that, whether they're living up to it or not living up to it, everyone can see that there's a way the world ought to be that it's not. Everyone can see that. We're restraining ourselves because we know we ought to live up to a standard that's not naturally in the world. We're not restraining ourselves. We feel convicted and guilty because we're not living up to whatever it is we ought to be doing. And there's some reason that we have a compulsion to acknowledge the failure that we have. So whether we're doing it in guilt or whether we're doing it in backpatting, we are in one way or another acknowledging that there is a righteousness over this world that ought to be expressed, and the realization that God loves justice, that he establishes equity, that he executes justice, no matter how frequently or infrequently, no matter how much it's realized or not realized, it begs for us to get on our knees and worship the holy God. God's holiness invites our worship. And by so doing, by the way, invites everyone's worship. So it ends again the same way the first section ended. Holy is he. Then we get to verses 6 and 7, this interlude. There's no ending to this section that says holy is he. That's not what this is about. It's about what this means for us practically. So how does that happen? So I'm just going to tell you up front, it has to do with what happens to those who do know God's holiness. And that's, you know, it starts with Moses and Aaron and Samuel. So, you know, we're supposed to be kind of like them, right? So, I'll explain why I'm saying that in just a moment. But those who know God's holiness don't just know his holiness. They live his holiness. And that doesn't just mean, ooh, they live more righteously than we do. That means they practice what those stories told us. So here's how it reads, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. You can see why I'm drawing it to those stories. This is the prayer they offered. They called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. And you might not hear it right here, but this is interesting because of what it says next. Listen to how it describes Moses and Aaron and Samuel. It's almost like the description of the three righteous in other places in Scripture, like, well, these never sinned. That's how it describes them. In the pillar of the cloud, this is verse 7, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. This is the acknowledgement that they were righteous. These are the people who are good. And again, because we haven't read to it yet, you wouldn't recognize this. But in the next section, it says, you were a forgiving God to them. That's a complete change. Did they live up to your statutes, or were you a forgiving God to them? Which way does that work? And I understand how we could sort of tone it down and make it fit together. But I think we're supposed to see it the way the stories are given to us. Moses and Aaron and Samuel, they're upright. In the stories, they're not doing what's wrong. The people are the ones who are doing what's wrong. And so he says, so this is who we ought to remember. These were the people who were our priests. That's how Moses is being described, and that's how Samuel is being described. Aaron is literally the high priest. But Moses and Samuel, they're acting in this priestly role where they're intervening before God for the people. And so the description, whether it's Moses praying for the people who want to stone him, or Aaron praying for the people who rejected his priesthood, or Samuel praying for the people who rejected him as a prophet in preference for a king, and in all of those cases, the people rejecting the very God that Moses and Aaron and Samuel were praying to, who had also rejected them in all of those cases, we're coming to the same conclusion. That living God's holiness, well, let me put it to you this way. Moses and Aaron and Samuel, they live God's holiness. That's what he's saying in it. They obeyed my statutes. They kept my laws. They were your priests, you know. They called on the name of the Lord and he answered them. These were holy people. That statement, though, be holy, for I am holy, it means, as I said in Leviticus 19, it means to obey him, yes. It means to represent his holiness to everyone else also, because that's what living God's holiness entails. We've been talking about that. Worshiping him makes a declaration about his holiness, and his holiness invites others to come and worship. So representing his holiness to everyone else is just a part of being holy. But holiness also means doing what God did for us. And if you don't think of it any other way, think of it in our own Savior, in Christ himself who does this. That living God's holiness means interceding for those who don't know his holiness. Living out God's holiness means choosing to be a mediator for people who do not have his holiness yet. And it doesn't begin with us. It doesn't begin with the New Testament. Israel, as a nation, is supposed to become for the other nations of the world what Moses is to them. That's their whole calling. That's their purpose. They're the holy people where everyone else is supposed to find the holiness of God and begin to worship Yahweh. Israel is supposed to become for the world what Moses is to them. In the exact same way, the church is supposed to be for the world what Jesus is to us. We're supposed to be interceding for the world. You say, where on earth are you getting that? Seriously? Pray for your enemies. We pray for them. We love them. We pray for them. That's Jesus saying, well, I did it for you. Can't you turn around and imitate what I did for you? That's the invitation we have. And to put it in simple terms, it's this. Those who live God's holiness also give God's holiness. I'm not saying we just go witness to people. I am in favor of that. I'm for that. Tell people the story. Let people know the good news. Yes, intercede as an evangelist. Yes, that's true. But I mean, we turn to God and we say, if you're going to punish anyone here, because I know what's happening in my neighborhood, I know what's happening in my country. I see the devastation of these people who are, and I'm talking in Moses' terms, worshiping idols, who are doing atrocious things with each other in the camp. I know that they deserve to be condemned for what they're doing. I pray that you will forgive them, God. Please atone. Please forgive them. Please cover their sin. But if not, take my life instead. Man, to pray like that, I don't know. You'd have to be holy. So verses 8 and 9, maybe someday one of us will get there. Here are the last two verses of the psalm. O Lord, our God, you answered them. So this is a reference back to Moses and Aaron and Samuel praying to the Lord. They called on Yahweh and he answered them, right? That's what it says. So in verse 8, it repeats, O Lord, our God, you answered them. Again, this is the congregation praying in the temple on Mount Zion, you know, in Jerusalem. Our Lord, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. And as a congregation, we pray that, meaning you did forgive. But not because they were guilty. You forgave because we were guilty. So here we are, made holy by you, not by any merit of ours, but because of who Moses and Aaron and Samuel were to you. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God because of their prayer. You were a forgiving God to them because they kept the statutes. But you were also an avenger of their wrongdoings. We know the sorrows we carried because our fathers died in the wilderness on the way here. And yet here we are. You've redeemed us. We didn't deserve it. That's evident by the fact that our fathers weren't even able to come into the land. And yet here we stand for the cost of everyone who went before us and because of the intercession of everyone who we rejected. Here we stand. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. And so they make the final declaration in verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God. And remember, I mentioned that we already read this up in verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. The same words. In verse 9, exalt the Lord our God. In verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. In verse 5, it goes on to say, worship at his footstool. Now it's more specific. It is exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. As they stand on Mount Zion and worship, as they make this declaration in Jerusalem, come and worship at his holy mountain. For, and then they give the conclusion. But the conclusion, where it would have been if they'd just gone a third round with how they began to worship, holy is he, is what they would have said. Just kadosh hu, holy is he. That would be the declaration. But instead of that, we've said that twice, holy is he, holy is he. They now declare, because it's not just he, third person, to those of us who know him. Now it's all of us together. Because they've been singing this to the peoples. All the peoples should come. But whose God is it? It's everyone's God. Even the covenantal God of Israel is everyone's God because Israel is to be the intercessor for the nations, which they're being by making this invitation and declaration. Here is his holiness. His holiness invites you to come and worship. We had priests who stood in the gap for us. They prayed for us when we did not deserve it. And so we stand here, and we know you don't deserve it because we didn't deserve it. But we're standing here and worshiping our God so that you can see him and understand that you can worship him too. Holy is the Lord, our God, are the last words of the psalm. Holy is he. Holy is he. Holy is the Lord our God. May it be a declaration for the whole world.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.